Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Ezekiel chapter 8 and 9 this morning. Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. You might have questions about God's will for your life. What's going to happen next year? What does God want to do? Lots of things that we would question. Where would we go for answers to questions about God's will? Where would we go to find out what He wants for our life? Where are some of the ways? What would we think? We got questions. Where are we going to go for answers? The Bible. Great source. What if we didn't have the Bible? Now what are we going to do? Pray, good. We ought to pray. How do you think we're going to do with praying and hearing God's voice when our sins are not cleansed? We're not forgiven of our sins. We haven't been able to bring our offering, our sacrifice, to the temple because we're hundreds of miles away from the temple. We're in Babylon. The temple is in Jerusalem. Now, how are we going to hear God's voice? How are we going to know His will? It gets more difficult, doesn't it? It even gets harder. Guess what? We don't have the Holy Spirit in us. We don't have the Holy Spirit. No, He hasn't come. So here are these people. They've been taken out of their homeland in Jerusalem, and they have been transported to Babylon. They've been inducted as slaves there in Babylon. And they're wondering, what is God doing with His nation? What does He want from us? How long are we going to be here? And Ezekiel has been with them, prophesying, talking to them about God and His will for their lives for 14 months. How do they know what God wants? The only way they know is by the voice of the prophet. The God would speak to them through His man, His anointed prophet. The problem is there's a lot of prophets there among the people who are false prophets, and they're proclaiming good things like, God loves us, He's going to bring us back quickly to the land. And then there's this one guy, Ezekiel, kind of strange. Well, he's very strange, isn't he? And he's got a different message. He's telling them, no. Get comfortable here, get used to it here, because you're going to be here a long time. In fact, we find out through Jeremiah and Daniel, who have that same message that Ezekiel does, that they're going to be there for 70 years. And so the elders of the people have come to the place where they're not sure who to believe. These prophets that are saying good things, or Ezekiel, who's not saying good things. He's telling us we need to still repent of our sins and we still are going to be punished for our sins for a long time, our whole lifetime. And so these elders among these captives that are in Babylon, they are now seated there in Ezekiel's house and they want to hear what he has to say. That's where we find ourselves as we open up in chapter 8. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, as we read Your word, as we study Your word today, we desire that we might know what Your will is for our life. Lord, that You would speak to us. Lord, that You would communicate with us as You will communicate with Your people. Way, way back in Babylon. Lord, what is Your will for us today? What do You want to do in our lives in the near future? What does our lifetime look like? Lord, You can speak those things to us because we do have Your word. We do have Your spirit. We are cleansed by Your blood. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, and the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting around me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me there. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his waist downward, fire, and from his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber, he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Wow. I feel like we're back in chapter 1. You know how chapter 1 just started off with a bang? Here we are again. Whoa, all of a sudden these men are gathered about them and Ezekiel is transported somewhere. What's happened here? Is this a vision or is this really taking place? Quite honestly, we don't know. You can make a good argument both ways through the text this morning. And this text, by the way, chapter 8 and 9, along with chapter 10 and 11 that we'll talk about next week, they form a whole section in the book. And we are going to see things in these four chapters that if they were not in the Bible, we would never know the answers to a lot of questions that we would have. But these four chapters in Ezekiel are very important because they tell us things and they reveal to us things that we wouldn't know anywhere else in the Bible, but right here. So they're very unique to Ezekiel. But we don't know what's happening here for sure because we have a lot of examples. Remember Elijah, he was taken physically up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And then there was the Apostle Paul. He was caught up into the third heaven, but he said, whether I was in the body or outside of the body, I don't know. God knows. I really don't know. It was so real. I felt like I was in my body, but then again, I may not have been in my body. I may have been back on the earth because all the disciples still around me praying. They saw me here, but I thought I was there. So it becomes surreal. But Philip the evangelist, remember in the book of Acts, he was actually transported from one geographical region to another physically, bodily, transported. John the apostle was caught up into heaven and he was given visions of the end times and of heavens and of God. And we have those written down for us in the book of Revelation. So we see that this is not an easy thing to really dissect between whether you're really there physically or you're not. It seems that real. And it was that real for him. Ezekiel's now in a vision. He's in Jerusalem. Not only that, he is now taken to the temple. Now remember, for those of you that have been with us for a couple of years, remember we finished the book of Exodus just, a little over a year ago. Exodus was a very important book, and it helped us to understand the whole temple of God and all of the courts and inner courts and outer courts, court of the Gentiles, and this, that, and the other thing about the temple and how it was all divided up. Well, this becomes important when we get to the book of Ezekiel. Here we are again. We're in the courts of the temple, and we're going to be all around the temple, but we're not going to be exactly in the temple proper. The temple, remember, it wasn't that big. It was 45 feet. That's from here to those doors and about 15 feet across. So it wasn't that big. It's just kind of little. But the courts surrounding it were very big. And so that's kind of what's taking place is these visions. Ezekiel's going to get four visions as we're going to read this morning. And he's in different places around the temple, and he's seeing different things. It's fascinating because Ezekiel's got these glasses, so to speak, that God has given to him, and he's able to see things that normally people can't see. And he tells us about them in these visions. One of the things he sees is this image of jealousy. What is that? Well, we're not really sure, but it was probably the image that was set up by King Manasseh, who was the most wicked of all the kings of Judah. The most wicked, hateful, abominable, idolatrous. He led the nation into the most deepest, depraved forms of idol worship. And he set up this image actually in the temple area, and it was an image of Asherah. And Asherah was the Canaanite goddess, mother goddess. King Josiah comes along after Manasseh, and he destroys all the idols in the land. And he actually leads a revival of the people of God back to worshiping God. So we're not sure about where to place this image of jealousy or what it was. We're just told it was an image of jealousy. It's not really identified. Probably this one by Manasseh. Now, it would be like hanging a Nazi flag up in our church or having a big Buddha over here and Islamic symbols over there and people literally worshiping these things right here. No, it'd be worse than that. Can you imagine there in the temple an idol goddess of a pagan Canaanite god? There in the temple of God. And so Ezekiel is seeing this. Verse 4 is probably the most astounding verse of the whole text of these two chapters in my mind. Because the next thing God says to Ezekiel, "Behold, the glory of the Lord God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain." That's way back at the beginning. What? This idol is in the temple and the glory of the Lord is still there? That's profound. The God would still be there. He would still be willing to stay when his people had strayed so far from him. It's amazing. But how do you think that made him feel? What did that do to him? It must have hurt him unbelievably. Ephesians 4, verse 30 says, "And do not grieve the Spirit of God." The Holy Spirit can grieve. The Holy Spirit has feelings that hurt, and God can be hurt, and he hurts over our sin. He's jealous over us, and his heart breaks when we sin. Now, where did this idol come from? We're not really sure. It may have been that it was that idol that Manasseh put up. And maybe when Josiah led that revival and that crusade to clear the land of all the idols, that maybe someone took that idol and stashed it away somewhere. Because this idol was really beautiful. I mean, it wasn't like some of the other ones. They weren't done so well. But this one was covered with gold and silver and adorned with precious stones. And the workmanship was amazing. This idol was special. We don't want that destroyed. And so we hide it away. And perhaps now it's been brought back into the temple area, now that Josiah has long been dead. We don't know. But it could be like those high places we talked about last week, remember? Those areas where we leave that remnant, that little place, that little toehold for the enemy, because it's something we don't really want to completely get rid of in our lives. It could have been that was what it was. Key point here is sin is to be fully forsaken and repented of. Otherwise, it will arise and seek our eventual destruction. Those idols seem to come back and get re-resurrected in the temple and in our lives. So this is the first of four different little sections of visions that Ezekiel is going to see. Let's go on in verse 5. "And then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." And so the question arises for us today, how does this relate? I mean, we're studying these people way back then, and we wouldn't have done what they did. How does this relate to me today, Pastor? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20 says this, "Flee sexual immorality, for every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Why? He says, For do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit that dwells within you? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And so God doesn't dwell in a temple made with stones and the working of human hands anymore. God dwells in a temple of flesh and blood. We call it our bodies. He dwells within us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is in us, and so it has a lot to do with us. Because now we're not talking about a temple in Jerusalem. We're talking about God's Holy Spirit Himself dwelling in you and I today. So we need to take heed to these things. Today, the Spirit of God abides in us because we are now the temple of God. Do we subject ourselves to idolatry? What kind of idols do we force God to have to abide with and to see and to view and to have to deal with that we are there allowing in our lives? What type of things are there that He's having to look at and say, why? Why do you continue to embrace this? Why is this here when I'm here? You know I don't want that. And He's jealous over that, and it breaks His heart the same way it broke His heart here. And then God tells Ezekiel, I'm going to show you even greater abominations. Verse 6, furthermore, He said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. So He brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. And then He said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And He said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. And so I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jaazaniah. And the son of Shaphan, each man had a censer in his hand, and the thick cloud of incense went up. And then He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And so there's these pictures all over the walls, and they're of all the things specifically that God commanded that the children of Israel not make idols of, not make graven images of, not draw on the walls at all. They're all listed in the book of Deuteronomy. It's believed that some of these drawings were actually pornographic in nature. And the Apostle Paul said it was happening in his time. Because in Romans chapter 1, he says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like what? Corruptible man. And birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their hearts. What happened? What happens when we involve ourselves in idolatry? Exactly what happened then, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's a dishonoring of the body. Where did He say that He resides? For you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Why? Because you are the temple of God. Your body, again, it's a dishonoring of our body. It's where God resides. The enemy is still in a conflict, in a war. He wants to have an abiding presence. He wants to have a defiling presence within our lives where God dwells. And so Ezekiel now sees into the courts. These are the courts that he's looking at that surrounded the temple itself, and they were there in the temple area And they were like rooms where the priests and the Levites would stay. When they would come from their cities that they were scattered about all throughout the land of Israel, they'd come and they'd do their term of service, usually about 2 weeks at a time, and they would stay in these rooms. And Ezekiel's able to actually look into these rooms and see what's in them, what's written on the walls in there, what's going on inside of these secret chambers, these rooms. And notice, did you notice that there's 70 men listed? Interesting number, because we just talked about that, remember, in the Gospel of Luke that we finished just recently. 70 men represented the 70 Sanhedrin that ruled the whole community of Israel. That's what these men are. That's who they are. They're the Sanhedrin. They're the ruling group of Israel. These aren't just the little guys. These are the big guys. These are the top dogs. This is like the senators, okay, of the nation. These are the people that rule the nation. And these are the ones that have this stuff, every one of them, in their house. Each man had a censer in his hand. Something sound odd about that, all of them having censers? Doesn't that remind you of someone? His name was Korah. He led a rebellion. 250 of them all had their little censers. Remember what happened to them? The earth opened up and they swallowed them because they were in rebellion against God. King Uzziah, you might remember, he had a censer too. He went into the temple of God, even though he was not to do that. Only the priest. And he said, I don't need a priest. I can come to God on my terms, and I will worship him the way I want to. And he took his own censer, and he filled it up with incense, and went in before God in his temple. And God struck him with leprosy, you might remember. This is strange fire. This is a practice of idolatry. 70 men with censers? There's only supposed to be one man with a censer going in before the Lord, and that's the high priest, on behalf of the people of God. Not 70 men with censers. This is pagan worship. And Jaaziah, the son of Shaphan, he's an interesting guy. As you research this clan of Shaphan, he was a scribe, the original guy, and he's known and written about in 2 Kings chapter 22. He's actually instrumental during the day of Josiah in bringing about that rebellion that came about right after Manasseh's reign. They find the law of the Lord hidden away in the temple, away from Manasseh and all of those that were perverting the land. Someone had hidden the law long before, and all of a sudden they find it. They're looking for gold and silver. They're looking for money. And they find the law of the Lord, and they're like, whoa, this is too cool. We're going to go show the king. They show the king, and he rips his clothes in two, and he repents before God, and he cries out, and a whole revival starts in the whole land. This is this guy, Shaphan. And then one of his ancestors, we find out in Jeremiah 26, that he's very instrumental in actually saving Jeremiah's life. When they are killing prophets, he actually saves Jeremiah's life. So this is a very honorable clan. But look what happens here. Jezaniah, he's got a good heritage, but he is wicked. He's chosen to abandon himself to wickedness. And I find this interesting because we as parents, we raise our children to follow after the Lord, and we do the best we can. And yes, we make mistakes, but we want to give them a good and godly heritage. But in the final analysis, they have to choose. And here was a man who had a godly heritage. This was a good and godly family. They have some that chose to follow after God and live righteously, and some that chose to abandon themselves to wickedness, as Jezaniah did. Verse 12, and then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. So they think that the Lord doesn't see them in their sin. Now, you did see that. They didn't deny the existence of God. They just don't think he can see. They know he's there, but he's just not looking. He's irrelevant. although they knew God, they did not worship him as God, and their foolish hearts became darkened. Yeah. Most Americans will say today they believe in God and they believe the Bible is the Word of God. But they live as though God is irrelevant to their lives in the everyday aspect of living. So they believe God. They believe God is, the Bible is God's Word. But they don't believe it's relevant to their lives each day because they don't go to church and they don't read God's Word every day. So they live as practical atheists or polytheists, if you will. They actually have a God of their choosing. They have a God that they've made up that kind of matches their own imagination within their minds. And this is what is taking place. It's happening in the temple, but what we have to understand is this is really happening in the minds and the hearts of Israel's leaders. And Jesus has a lot to say about the mind and the heart, doesn't he? He told us that even though our outward behavior looks really good, he's more concerned about what's happening inside than outside. He wants us to love us as we sang from the in, love him rather, as the from the inside out. He's concerned about what's going on in here. God's concerned about what takes place within. And that's why our key point says, what goes on in our minds matters much to God. You see, the people of Jesus' day, they didn't murder, but they had hatred in their heart. They may not have committed adultery for real, but they lusted in their hearts for one another. And they didn't literally take the Lord's name in vain, but they used God's name in a way that profaned him. So what if God were to drill a hole into our skull to where we could look into our skull and we could see now what was going on in the imaginations of our minds? What could we see? What would we see if we were to look into our minds and be able to see the imaginations and understand the imaginations that are taking place there in our minds? We're told by behavioral scientists that each day we actually have 10,000 images that flash across our minds. What if those 10,000 images could be flashed here for all of us to see? What would we see? And that's what we have to ask ourselves, because our battle takes place in our minds, and every one of us have this battle, you and I. Every one of us. You can't escape life without this battle. The great battleground that we have is the battle in our minds. That's why the Apostle Paul says this. It says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not earthly. The weapons of our warfare, they're mighty through God to the pulling down of what? Strongholds. We cast down vain imaginations, arguments that argue against God, thoughts that are wicked and perverse. We cast those down. And we are to bring every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and every thought captive, it says, to the obedience of Christ. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, how do we do that? That's a daily battle, isn't it? I'm not talking to anybody that doesn't know what I'm talking about. You all know exactly what I'm talking about. We struggle with this constantly, all day long, every day of our lives. And we need to turn our thoughts captive to Christ. It's not easy, is it? How do we gain victory in this area? Because this area is tantamount to gaining victory in our lives as Christians. And it's important for our walk before God. I like this story. It's just kind of an interesting little story. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 4. It's about some prophets, and they get together and they decide to make a stew, a kind of a big pot of meal. And they're putting all this stuff in, and some joker ends up putting in some poisonous herbs. and it makes it to where the whole stew is bitter and it's poisonous. They can't eat it. And it's as if the story goes on as if it's like all the food they had at the time. And so now they've got this dilemma. They got this wonderful stew that they've made, but somebody put something poisonous in it. We can't eat it. What do we do? So they go to the prophet. And they ask Elijah, what do we do? And Elijah tells them, take some good meal and throw it into the pot. He doesn't tell them to take the pot and throw it all out. He says, just take some good meal and throw it into the pot and it'll be all just fine. It's an interesting story, but it has very profound applications for you and I, because we can't just take our minds. I wish I could just take the part of my mind that is so evil and so corrupt, and he thinks those things I hate to think, and just do a lobotomy and just pull it out. The truth is, I wouldn't have a brain left. We wish we could just take it out and just get a new one, don't we? We want to just take and throw the whole pot out, but you know what? That's not the way life is. But how do we get the good meal to come in to make the bad stuff sweet again and good? Well, the good meal is God's Word. And we need to take His Word and put it into our minds daily, daily, all the time. We can't just leave our thoughts go where they want. We have to continually put the good meal of God's Word in our minds. It's only that that can transform and renew our minds, is God's Word daily. I love what Psalm 1 says. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the paths of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. But what his delight is in, the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates once a week when he comes to church on Sunday. Day and night, day and night. All day long, 7 days a week. I was talking to someone recently. He said, you know what? I've just come to the point in my life, brother, where I have to just get into God's Word the first thing in the morning. Because if I don't, I get distracted. So I get in and just get some. It doesn't mean you have to read, you know, the whole book of John. It means get some of God's Word. Get some verses of God's Word in. Put some good meal in that can just meditate on and renew your mind and transform you. Amen? And so here we come to verse 13, and he says to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women are sitting there weeping for Tammuz. So instead of worshiping the true and the living God, they're weeping for some dead pagan god. Ah. Tammuz, a Babylonian god, the god of resurrection. He's an interesting character. He has a long history way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. His father is a guy named Nimrod. Well, after Nimrod dies, Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, she comes up with this story that she has an immaculate conception, and she gives birth to a son, and his name is Tammuz. And this son dies and is resurrected again, and he is the god of vegetation. It's very interesting and fascinating, some of the counterfeits that we see in this text, and this is one of them that's a counterfeit of what? A God plan that started way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, in the Garden of Eden, with that prophecy of the seed of the woman. So it's a fascinating thing as you follow it. But each spring, Tammuz was said to rise again. And so they would worship him. And over the centuries, the worship of Tammuz became more and more vile, more and more degrading. It included human sacrifice and every sort of perverse sexual deviation. We're all part of this worship of Tammuz. And God is saying, oh, my people, instead of them weeping over their sins, they're weeping for the resurrection of this dead pagan god, Tammuz. And it is sickening and heartbreaking. Verse 15, then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again. You will see greater abominations than these. So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there, at the door of the temple of the Lord. So now he's there at the door of the temple. Remember, he's been given these visions and he's seeing stuff all around the immediate exact center temple. And now he's there at the door of the temple and the Lord between the porch and the altar. And there are about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Oh. Who do these 25 men represent? They represent, 24 of them represent the 24 courses of priests who would minister yearly in the temple. And then we have one guy left, the high priest. And where are they? They're all facing east. And as they're facing east, their back is to the temple. And they're bowing down to the rising of the sun, and they've turned their back upon the Lord. And he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will also act in my fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Now, this putting the branch to their nose, there's a lot of explanations, and they vary. We don't really know what it means. The one I like best that makes the most sense to me was because Tammuz was the god of vegetation, the thought is that they put the branch to their nose in order to inhale his life-giving powers. Sounds probable. The other one that I thought was probable was it was a custom said to be in the day where you put the branch to the nose as if to say, "I disdain you. Get out of my face." Not bad. Let's go on to chapter 9. "Then he called me out in the hearing of a loud voice, saying, 'Let those who have charge over the city,'" the city was what? Jerusalem, "'draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand.' And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn in his side. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar." You remember where the bronze altar is in the temple court there. It's just outside of the temple. It's in the courtyard, though, and that's where the altar of sacrifice for sin was made. Then there was the laver, and then right into the temple itself. And that's where these six men are standing. I don't think they're men. I think they're angels, right? Why six? The best thing I can understand is that five is the number of fingers that a man has on his hands, and these men have their hands around battle axes. And God is saying, "I have six. I have one more than five. I have more than enough to do the job well and complete." It's interesting because I find so many people today struggle with the idea of a God who executes vengeance and judgment. And when you really think about it, if God did not execute the vengeance and judgment that we see here in the Old Testament so many times over and over, we would have a God just like the pagans have, a God of our own making and our own imagination. Tertullian, the famous church father, said this as he was writing about the inconsistency of pagan deities. He said this: "They suppose a deity who plainly judges evil by not willing it and condemn it by prohibiting it, while on the other hand, he acquits it by not avenging it and lets it go free by not punishing it." And that's exactly what we want. We want a God who is against evil, hates it, but at the same time doesn't really punish it and judge it and destroy it. That's what we want in our minds because we are passive. We're like all the nations of Europe during Nazi Germany, who kept confronting the evil of Hitler and Nazi Germany, and they hated it, and they would confront it. And they come home happy that they had a piece of paper that said they were going to get peace over and over again. And they had no peace because these promises were broken continually. And they needed to confront the evil completely destroying the evil. And that's the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible not only condemns and prohibits sin and evil, but he says, I am going to judge it and I am going to punish it fully and completely. And would we really want a God any differently than that? Because then there would be evil continuing, not just on our earth, but forever into eternity. I don't know about you, but I'm going to be happy when it's all done and over, and we can enjoy an eternity without all this evil. Verse 3, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had a writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Mark the foreheads. It's very fascinating because that word mark is actually the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's called Tav, T-A-V. And in the ancient way that that letter was actually made, it was the sign of the cross. He says, put a mark, put the sign of the cross in their forehead, the Tav. It's interesting, Cain was given a mark, you remember, in Genesis 4 to protect him. And then blood was placed on the lintel and the doorpost in Egypt to protect all those that lived in the house. And we're told that the saints in the book of Revelation are given a mark of God in their forehead. And there's this special group called the 144,000 that are marked by God. And what's cool about them is we see them in chapter 7 marked, and then in chapter 11 at the end of the tribulation period, we see them again. Guess how many are there? 144,000. Not one of them are lost. Everyone that God marks are kept and preserved through all of the tribulation till the very end. And that's encouraging. What I find also interesting is, you might remember at the beginning of this message, I quoted from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Spirit of God. I didn't finish that verse because it goes on, by whom you are sealed till the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Spirit of God because you've been sealed by that same Spirit. That word mark actually implies signature. It's as if God puts his own name and signs his name on you. You're mine. I'm sealing you. Your private property, personally, mine. And I guarantee my care over your life. Verse 5, to the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. So judgment begins where? With the leaders in the temple. Now, I want you to notice something. Throughout these two chapters, we see universalism at its best. The nation of Israel has incorporated not only the worship of Yahweh or Jehovah, but they've incorporated all the other pagan idols in the temple with him. They've done what the world's trying to do today, isn't it? They've just made this pluralistic thing where you can just worship everything and anything and everyone, and all religions are the same, and they should all be like just treated fairly and equally, and you just worship whoever, however you want. What does God think of it? He thinks it's abomination piled on top of abomination. He hates it. And then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. And it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone and I fell on my face and cried out and said, ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the pouring out of your fury on Jerusalem? And then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land. He does not see. And that is a very dangerous place that you and I find ourselves at very strategic moments in our lives. The place where we think, the Lord's forsaken me. He's abandoned me. He's working over here in this person's life and he's doing things for them, but nothing for me. He's not here for me. He doesn't see me. And it's at those moments that we encounter some of the greatest temptations in our lives. We need to be careful because he has not forsaken us. He has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And he does see. And he does care. Amen. Verse 10, and as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn in by his side, reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. What was he commanded? To mark the righteous, the remnant. There weren't many. Jesus said, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We're a remnant of those that are marked his. You know, there's a big umbrella called Christendom around the world, but he only has a remnant that are truly his under that umbrella. Amen? Now, did you notice verse 4? What type of people God chooses to place his mark upon? Because I want to be one of them. I don't know about you, but I want that ta on my head. It says in verse 4, then the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Those who sigh and cry over the abomination that is done in the city. So are you a marked man? Are you a marked woman? I sure hope so. Because that means you're brokenhearted over the sins of the nation, of the land, of the church. You're brokenhearted over your own sins, the sins of God's people. You're brokenhearted over the sin around you. You're brokenhearted over the same thing that breaks God's heart. We're to be marked. We're to be marked as those who love the lost. We're to be marked as people who are people of compassion. We're to be marked as people who say, you know what? I'm going to be a person of forgiveness. I'm going to be a person of kindness. We're to be marked as holy people. We're to be marked as those are the people that their heart breaks over the same thing that God's heart breaks over. We want to be marked people. And during the tribulation period, the great tribulation, all people on the face of the earth are going to have a mark on them. Everyone is going to have a mark. They're either going to have the mark of the beast and follow after the beast, or they're going to have the mark of God in their forehead. Right now, though, today, it's interesting because in the tribulation period, the enemy counterfeits what God does. Because today, right now, there's only one type of person who has a mark on their forehead, and it's God's child. We're the ones. If you're a child of God, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, if he dwells within you, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you have been marked by him. That's what it says in Ephesians 1:13. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It tells us that we are sealed by God himself, that we have God's signature on our lives, God's guarantee and promise. You are mine, and I'm never, ever going to let you go. Those are the ones that are marked today. I want to be a marked man. I know you want to be marked men, marked women of God, amen? We want to be people that are marked, and not only marked by Jesus, but marked for Jesus to make a mark on this world. That we would be people that leave the mark of Christ on people's lives and in our society and in our world today.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.